This morning's scripture text is from John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. Now, if you're kind of orienting yourself in the Bible, opening it up to where this text is, John is the fourth of four accounts of Jesus' life that we have in the Bible at the beginning of the New Testament. There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. And if you want to use one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks, Joe, hold that up so everyone can kind of see. Joe's our example. That's the blue Bible that's in the chair racks. If you want to grab that, you can go right to John 2 on page 1129. That's where you'll find it. Now, we're coming back to John 2 where we were 2 weeks ago. Because like I said, I wasn't here last week. I was at the youth retreat. But I love how God does this. Even with me not being here last week, John Hanna was teaching from the Gospel of John. If you were here, you remember that. And it was absolutely perfect. Because 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Jesus in the wedding at Cana, he was at this wedding, and his mother tells them, remember that they ran out of wine, and Jesus makes that statement, remember, my hour has not yet come. Why are you bothering me, woman? My hour has not yet come. Well, John Hanna, last week, took us from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when his hour hadn't come, and he had us in John chapter 13, remember if you were here last week, where it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come. His hour had finally come. Now, his hour, of course, is that time, the time of his death, the culmination of his plan, the reason why he came into this world. And so the beginning and the end of his public ministry is what we saw in the last 2 weeks. Now, this week, we're going to bounce back to the beginning. John 13, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. In John 2, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, very quick aside, I don't have time to fully explore this, But I take the position that the Passover that Jesus is celebrating here in John 2 and the incident in the temple that we're discussing this morning is at the beginning. It is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It's not the same Passover that it's at the end of Jesus' ministry that's talked about then, which means, chronologically speaking, after the wedding at Cana, where Jesus was there, his disciples, they traveled to Capernaum for a few days. That's in just the verse that's above what we're about to read. They go to Capernaum for a few days, and from there, they went up, was south, but you always go up to Jerusalem, just like you always go up to London. You go up to Jerusalem. From there, from Capernaum, they traveled, and they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that's where we are. Now, if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this text. This is the Word of God that is speaking to us, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of God. And in response, I'd invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Okay, here's John 2, starting at verse 13 and reading through the end of chapter 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I don't think I'm revealing any big family secrets when I tell you this, because I found it to be a fairly universal experience. When I was a kid, and we were having a birthday party or some sort of gathering, extended family coming over, there was always a room or two when people came over that was off limits. You have those rooms? The off limits rooms? For us, it was usually my parents' bedroom and the laundry room. Those were the two off-limits rooms. Okay, now remember, nobody in the laundry room, right? And why do you think we had off-limits rooms, right? Why? It was because, in all the excited frenzy of cleaning up for guests to come over, those are the places where we stuffed all of the things that had otherwise been lying around. Now, before my mom watches this sermon this afternoon on YouTube and calls me, right? We had a very neat house growing up. I just want to make that clear, right? But we all have rooms, don't we? All of us, right? Rooms where we don't let the guests go. And jumping right to the punchline, right? The metaphor goes deeper, right? We all have parts of our lives, rooms in our homes, in our house, where we don't like to let the guests go. Why not? Because that's where we put all the stuff. It's where we put all the clutter, all the stuff that we don't like people to see. So here's the quick summary. Someone asks you later today, what was the sermon about today? All right, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, here's what I think we need to see and understand and believe this morning. In what we just read, Jesus goes into the temple in John 2. He goes into the temple like he owns the place. And he finds stuff that isn't in the right spot. And he cleans it up. And here's the application. He does the exact same thing in our lives. Right? Only Jesus can come into our lives and act as if, rightfully, it isn't our house, it's his. Clean it up. Tell us where stuff needs to go. Because only he can make us fit for his use. Only Jesus can make us holy. That's the summary. Now, that's the main idea. And there's two main headings I printed in the bulletin that'll kind of help us examine what Jesus is doing here, why he did it, what he's attempting to teach us. Two headings: good things in the wrong place and perfect God in his holy temple. All right, first heading, good things in the wrong place. Now, here's where I want to answer the first two basic questions. What Jesus did and why did he do it? All right, first, what did Jesus do? Go back for a second and kind of set the scene. Right, this is the Passover. What's the Passover about? The Passover was the commemoration of when God saved his people, the people of Israel, from slavery in Egypt. Historically, that would have been about 1,500 years or so before Jesus' time. And this celebration, starting with a very detailed Passover meal and then followed by a 7-day feast of unleavened bread, God commanded that it would happen every year. And by the time of Jesus, Jewish pilgrims would be coming from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate, right? This is hundreds of years after the scattering of the Jewish people into exile. So there were Jews that lived all throughout the broader region, even in Gentile lands, but they'd come to Jerusalem for the feast, especially for Passover. They'd come from all over. And the city would swell from its year-round population of, you know, in the thousands maybe, to minimally the hundreds of thousands. It got very, very crowded, like a beach town on the 4th of July. Right? Everybody just came. And the center of the celebration was the temple area. Now, we're not as familiar with the idea or the concept of temples today, but the concept was generally understood in the ancient world, right? You knew what a temple was. Generically, a temple was a place where a god lived. That was number one. And number two, where you went to kind of be in the presence of that god. That was the general concept. Now, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, right? The temple was the temple because it was the place where the one true God dwelt, at least in a concentrated, special way. And it was commanded to be built in a very specific manner by God, very specific plans about how it was set up and what was to be done. And there were different layers, different sections of the temple, and that determined what was to happen in that particular section. In the very center, the very, very inmost part, right, what was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only the holy priest, the high priest, could go in there, and even then, only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, next level out was what they called the holy place. So that's not the most holy place; it's the holy place, and this is where the priests performed their regular duties. Just the priests in the holy place. Right? Then you had the outer courts. Right? This is where the Jews would gather for prayer, and then finally you had the most outer courts. Also sometimes referred to as the court of the Gentiles. You didn't have to be a Jew to come into the outer courts of the temple. In fact, you were invited in. It was a place where you could sort of watch, sort of observe what was going on. Right? Now, it's probably, I say that to give you some context, it's probably this section, the most outer courts, that we're talking about here. This is where Jesus came in and he saw all this business going on that he obviously didn't like. He found all these animals. He found these money changers in the temple courts. And it makes him really angry, and he starts turning things over and driving out animals. Right? He goes into the temple, the beginning of the Passover. And he gets really mad. Now, we'll ask the why question in a minute. But what does he do? Look, he makes a whip out of cords. Right? Some people kind of debate as to, like, you know, how powerful the whip was. It doesn't matter. Like, I mean, he grabs something to start, like, shooing things out. And he drives these people out who were selling the animals in the courts. And he goes up to the money changers, the guys who were doing currency exchange, and he flips over their tables. And then he goes up to the guys who are selling the pigeons, and he gives them a lecture. He says, basically, like, how dare you turn, like, my father's house into a Walmart? How dare you? And this might be a side of Jesus that surprises you. You might be like, whoa. Particularly because 2 weeks ago, we looked at the wedding at Cana. Remember, beginning of chapter 2, and we had Jesus fixing the party, right? The wine had run out. The party was ruined, right? No more happiness at the party. And what's Jesus do? He turns all this water into this really great, high-quality wine. And you say, I like that kind of Jesus, right? That's the Jesus I want. I need someone who's going to restore my joy and fix the ruined party in my life. I like that Jesus, right? And you should. And you do need that kind of Jesus. And Jesus is like that, right? Even last week, John 13. I listened to John Hanna's sermon on Thursday. I sent him a message. I told him how much it was a personal encouragement to me. It's been a heavy week. The death of Bobby. I knew I'd miss her sitting at the back of the sanctuary looking at me this morning. And John Hanna's reminder to me last week of the Jesus who serves us to the very end. To the end. Who washes our feet and serves us. That's what I needed to hear. And you say, I like that kind of Jesus. That's the Jesus I want. Right? That's the Jesus I need. I need someone who's going to care for me, who's never going to leave me, who's going to be with me to the end. And that's true. You do. You need that Jesus. And Jesus is that. We love the joy-restoring Jesus. We love the cleansing, faithful to the end Jesus. And then we run into the angry Jesus, and where our initial response is like, whoa, now. And so we have to do a little bit more work. Why is Jesus so upset here? All right, now, from a very practical level, this is what was going on. One of the requirements of the Passover celebration was for everyone to bring an animal to sacrifice. You were going to come, worship, participate in the Passover sacrifice. You were to bring an animal without blemish to be sacrificed. The priest would do it for you, but you would bring it, you would present it. And the pilgrims who would travel from out of town, instead of bringing an animal a very, very long distance, right? They would often just buy the animal there when they got to Jerusalem. But to buy the animals and to pay the required temple tax, those pilgrims would have to exchange the currency for whatever place they were coming from to the special coinage that was required in the temple. You understand this. If you travel to another country, right? If I'm in Europe, I got to take my dollars and I got to make them euros, vice versa, right? That's how it works, right? So that's what was going on. Now, it's very possible that there were dishonest business practices associated with the buying and the selling and the currency exchange. Very possible, right? At least we know that Jesus hinted in the other accounts, in the other Gospels, when he tells them, right, when he had to do this again, I'd maintain at the end of his ministry, had to go into the temple and he found this very same thing happening again, right? In that case, he actually says that the merchants there and the money changers had turned the courts into a den of thieves, a house of robbers. Right? So there he actually says in that other account, which I would say is at the end of his ministry, when he has to come in and do this again, he actually does say there, okay, something dishonest is going on. Right? So it is possible maybe that was happening here. That's part of why Jesus is upset here, that there's dishonest business going on. And clearly he is upset in Matthew and Mark's accounts of the later incident. But again, right, and don't just trust me, other scholars would say this too, I maintain that that's a later incident. Nothing here in John 2, in this instance at the beginning of his ministry, would support that he's directly attacking dishonesty that's going on. No, here, I think it's very possible to say that there might have been a very appropriate role for animal sellers, and there might have been a very appropriate role for money changers, practically speaking. You needed to buy an animal to make the sacrifice. You needed to exchange the coinage from the place where you came from to get the proper currency for the temple tax, right? The issue was not so much that it was happening. The issue was where it was happening. In other words, and at the very least, even if the markets were corrupt, it doesn't appear that that was his main concern. The main concern appears to be that the markets were in the temple courts. In other words, even if the buying and the selling and the money changing were needed things, even if they were important, even if they were being honestly done, the chief problem was where it was being done. The temple was for worship. It was holy ground. set aside for a specific purpose. Even the court of the Gentiles, even the outer court, was meant to be a holy place. It was meant to be a place where they could come and learn and understand about the one true God. Right? Instead of dignity and prayer and worship and humility and repentance and praise, instead of that, though, it had been turned into a flea market, a boardwalk, a mall, a shopping center. You see, even if what was happening wasn't necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, it was crowding out and it was taking the place of where only God should be. Now, here's the point. Here's the application. Right? Even in our own lives, it's not just about the bad stuff. Right? I'm not saying that bad stuff is easy to get rid of in our lives, right? But sometimes the bad stuff is easier to identify, and it's easier to understand why the bad stuff needs to go, why we need to clear that out of the courts of our hearts. But sin isn't just the bad stuff. Sin can also be the good stuff that's in the wrong place. Right? Like if you're doing your math homework now, right? Nothing wrong with math homework, but it's not what you should be doing now. Right? Put it away, kids, if you got your math homework out. You see the idea? Good stuff in the wrong place is corrupting to God. And here's where we transition to the second heading, what Jesus is really trying to teach us. When a perfect God enters his holy temple, this is what happens, right? Three things that he's trying to teach us, trying to get us to understand. First thing is that God is holy. Now, the word holy has kind of a PR problem in our culture, because usually if you use the word holy, the average person hears the word holy, what they're thinking is more like holier than thou. Right? Because you really don't, I mean, think about it. You don't really want someone describing you in the broader culture, you know, as holy. Oh, they're holy. Right? Because usually it's associated with kind of a self-righteousness or something like that. Right? That shouldn't be true, of course, but it's what many people mean. But when we say that God is holy, the word refers to every characteristic of his that sets him apart from his creation, from his creatures. It's his moral perfection. It's his power. It's his all-knowingness, his ability to be everywhere. It's his sovereignty to control all things. And we say, when we say that he's holy, that's what we mean. When we say that things are holy or places are holy, what we mean, whether it's the Bible or the courts of the temple or the instruments of worship that were used in the temple, when they're referred to as holy, it doesn't mean that they're God. It means that they're set apart for God's use. And the same thing would be true for us. When we're called to be holy, we're called to be set apart for the use of God. So here we have Jesus entering into the temple, right, into a space that is set apart for a specific use, and it's not being used for that. Right? The courts of the temple were set aside for worship and for prayer, but they weren't being used for that. Right? Supposedly the merchants were there, the money changers were there. They were there supposedly to make worship possible. They were actually in the way. They were crowding it out. And Jesus is so consumed with a passion for the worship of God, that it be done in the right way, that God's holiness be recognized, right? That things there be used for his exclusive use. He's so concerned for God's holiness that he does what he does. That's the first thing. What we have here is a perfect, holy God. He defines what should be and where it should be. Now, the second thing we run into is that we are not holy. If God is holy, we are not, right? Not in the sense that we ought to be, but in the sense of perfection, in the sense of moral blemishlessness, we are not. In our sin, in our rebellion against God, we are not set aside for God's exclusive use. Not practically, not in the way that we actually behave, not in the things that we actually do, not in the thoughts that we actually think. Right? We have certain parts that we concede, sometimes we let God use, right? But we don't recognize his right to do it. We don't give them over to him exclusively. Right? We say to God, okay, you can borrow my free time for a little while if you'd like, but it is still mine, you know. We say to God, okay, I'll lend you some of my money, but it is still mine after all. God, I'll consult you. I'll ask your opinion when I want to make future plans, but after all, it is, you know, ultimately my decision. That's how we treat God. Not as if he has exclusive reign, exclusive use over our lives. And most Christians, I mean, they don't say things like I just said. They don't say those things out loud. But Jesus knows our hearts. In fact, verses 24 and 25, we see. That's why that those verses kind of are tacked on there. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what's in the heart of men. He knows all of these things. And he knows that there are things in our lives that are crowding the temple courts of our hearts. Things that we're taking from the periphery and putting them in the center where they ought not to be. Right, it's the stuff that goes into the laundry room when people come over. Think about that for a second. What room of your life is like that? What part of your life is the part where you hide stuff, where you don't want people to see, where you don't let them in, right? Where you don't let Jesus in? So Jesus, you can have every other room in my life except maybe for this part, maybe this one little thing. What room is that? And you see, we need to let him in. We may want the party wine-making Jesus. We may want the faithful with us to the end Jesus, but we also need the Jesus who comes into our lives and gets angry when he finds stuff in the wrong place. See, because when stuff's in the wrong place, ultimately our lives are not being used the way that he intends them. And when they're not being used the way that he intends them, they will not work as they're designed to work. And our joy will not be complete. We will never be able to enjoy the feast, the wine, the celebration, if we're not wholly and completely set aside for him. We'll never be able to know the cleansing and the comfort of a Jesus who is with us to the end, unless we are exclusively and totally his. In other words, if he doesn't come into our lives and clean us out and rearrange things and have access to all the rooms, then we'll never get to experience the joy and the comfort that Jesus offers. So he's angry. And he's right to be angry. And we want him to be angry at things that are wrong because God is holy. We are not holy. But he makes us holy. Jesus makes it holy. Makes us holy. Look again at verses 18 to 21. The Jews said to him, What sign do you do for doing these things? Right? So he's throwing stuff all over the place, driving these guys out of the temple. And they're like, okay, so like, why are you doing this? Like, who do you think you are? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they don't understand. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. That specific building had been built, you know, it took 46 years to build. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They're completely confused. The Apostle John adds the commentary. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is speaking in riddles. They're coming and asking him questions. Here's the thing, right? The Jews actually had a really good reason to ask this question, a really good reason. Right? The religious leaders had every reason to question someone who would be making the kind of claims that Jesus is making. A prophecy in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, right? That the Lord will come to his temple and he'll be a cleaner, like a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap. The Lord's going to come into his temple and he's going to clean it out. That's what Malachi said. Right? Only God himself would have a right to do what Jesus here is doing. Right? So they were asking a valid question. The disciples saw, verse 17 tells the disciples remembered the words of King David in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Right? In both cases, what they're doing is they're seeing, hey, wait a minute, the only one who would be able to come into the temple and have a right to do this kind of stuff would be the Lord himself, would be the Messiah. Now, I made the application, but let's go back to it again. We are God's temple, you know, today. We are. Our lives, our bodies, are the dwelling place of God. Paul writes 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And then he adds, for you were bought with a price. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? And there's the solution to our problem. We're commanded to approach God in holiness, but we aren't holy. Our temple has all kinds of things in the wrong places, bad things and good things in the wrong places, all kinds of stuff mixed up. And the Jews would have been concerned that Jesus was driving animals out because the sacrifices were the way that they thought they got back into God's right relationship, right? They approached God through the animal sacrifices. Jesus is driving out the animals, but do you see what he's doing? He's saying something better than the animals is here. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, of course, the Jews don't get what he's talking about. The disciples don't get it until later. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his body that is going to be sacrificed, his body that is going to be destroyed, his body that is going to be raised. And just like we talk about the wine and his coming hour, the wedding of Cana, Jesus here is making a reference to his death, that is the only necessary thing, the necessary thing for us to be able to approach the holiness of God. His body was going to be the ultimate sacrifice. The animals wouldn't be necessary because he was the ultimate lamb. The money changers wouldn't be necessary because you wouldn't have enough money to buy what he's giving you anyway. Right? No one would be able to be wealthy enough to buy the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make. He's pointing us, he's giving us the way to be holy. Now we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper here. And it's that sacrifice, that sacrifice of Jesus that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, that the Passover points to, the meal that Jesus commanded his disciples to celebrate and remember the liberation from their slavery to sin, our access to God. And I'll remind you again in a moment that we're commanded to examine ourselves when we approach this feast. See, if a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the residence for God's presence, then Jesus enters into our lives the same way he enters into the temple, the physical temple, the same way that he entered into the temple in Jerusalem. He enters into our lives the same way. He doesn't come as a guest. He comes as the owner. Imagine for a second someone comes into your house. You invite them over and they come in and they start saying things like, you know that couch, I don't like it over there. It should go over there. And this wall, well, it's way too still. Let's knock down this wall. Let's open up this living space. I don't like the paint color. They start doing that kind of stuff. What's your reaction that someone comes into your house and starts saying stuff like that? Right? Who do you think you are? This is my house. And that's true. Unless it's not. You see the point? Jesus owns you. He created you. He ransomed you. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, Paul says, honor God with your body. Jesus enters into your life as the owner. He needs access to every room. He knows best where things would go. He has the right to redecorate. And he certainly, without question, has the right to demand the removal of anything that will hurt you or distract you from what's best for you. And that's where, even if it shocks us at first, that's where we need the resolute Jesus, even the angry Jesus, to get angry at all those things that would hurt us. The one who cares so much about our purity, the one who cares so much about our lives, the one who hates so much the things that will hurt us, harm us, and distract us from what is best, the one who cares so much about those things that he is willing to get passionate about it and ultimately willing to die on our behalf for it so that we can come to the feast together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the feast that you put before us, for your holiness, for your passion for the Passover, for the passion that you have for the temple, for your holy place, your passion for us. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work in our lives, identifying those rooms that you need access to if you're going to love us best. Pray that you would do it with a gentleness where you can, but a severity where it's needed, and so that we might be able to be what you have designed us to be and experience the joy that you have promised to give us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.